Okay, 12 points from various seminars, singular points that I picked up from the seminars that I just identified. And these, I have to say this, these are relevant to me, but I'm sharing them with you because when God speaks to us, he speaks to us about things that are relevant to us. You know, I'll preach on a Sunday morning and I'll outline a number of points, but each of you will receive them differently depending on where you are, where how God is dealing with you, where your life is, your needs. And because of, you know, our place in life, our experience, our age, our futures, and so on, God is you know, handling millions and millions of different sort of ideas and messages that he's sending through to you by the power of his Spirit to help you hear something that's relevant. So in this little block of or list, it's not going to be all for you, so bear with the ones that you might not think are so relevant. But let's hope there's something for you this morning. If I don't get through all 12, I'll stop around about quarter past, and we can always come back to them, but it just depends on how far I elaborate on all these 12, okay? So remember, these are relevant for me, not necessarily for you, but there's bound to be something that you might pick up in them, which is why it's good that if God has spoken to you, which is what I'm doing now, we share that with other people. It's not good practice to keep to yourself what God shares with you. You know, Jesus said, if you testify me before men, I will testify you before my Father is in heaven. So it's a good practice to share what God, and it also reinforces, you know, when you share something. The reason I'm doing this, again, is for my benefit, because it reinforces to me and to my mind, to my spirit, the things that God has spoken to me about. And that also honors God. If God's gotten to the trouble of speaking to me and I then share it, it is honoring God. It puts value to what God has given to us. That's why I encourage you to share things, because when you keep them in yourself, you're not giving value to the revelation that God gives to you. Okay, number one, what did I learn? Okay, this one is look up and look ahead and don't be restricted in faith by the immediate. And this was from Daniel Strickland. It was something she was talking about what we see and where we look and how we set our eyes up to the future. And I believe in that came to my mind in relation to this is sometimes we can be very restricted by the now, by what is right in front of us, by philosophically we call the existential, how we are at this moment in time. And that has an effect on us, and we get very constrained by the immediate and the immediate difficulties, the immediate problems, the immediate disappointments, the immediate so-ons, and then we get bogged down by that, and we stop. And we have to stop for a moment and lift our eyes beyond those things. And then we come back to the place of faith, because we have to believe that even in the events and the circumstance or the experiences or whatever we're going through, there is a time ahead when God delivers us and brings us into an open place, brings us into more space. And we restrict the faith for the future by how we respond to the immediate. You know, it's really important to handle the now correctly. Very important to handle the now correctly. If you don't, it gets confusing for tomorrow. And God wants us, he said, you know, we're looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, forgetting what is behind us and pressing on to what lies ahead of us. You know, Paul said that near the end of his life, actually. So that was the first point. That was quite a good point. Okay, number two. It sort of ties in this next one. This came from Andy Hawthorne, okay? Keep on going. There's always more to do in God. Now, you might think that's totally irrelevant to you, but to me, that was quite meaningful because he was sort of doing a bit of a, I think, a little bit of a provocation of the saga representatives at the Bible Week, which I claim to be one, okay, who want to go on coach trips, and we need commodes to help us on those coach trips, and we do the saga thing, and we get reduced insurance, and we get free bus passes, and all this sort of stuff, you know. And sort of makes you feel, doesn't it, like you sort of time to sort of stop and wind down. I even read, okay, in the paper that we pensioners should take a gap year. What does that mean? Is that complete indolence? Total non-moving? You get in on your settee at 8 in the morning and stay there all day watching television. That's the gap year for pensioners. What's a gap year for pensioners, I asked myself. But it quite excited me. I thought, wow, that would be great. Absolutely do nothing. Completely and utterly useless for a year. It's the gap year for pensioners. Okay, well, when I heard Andy Hawthorne saying this, he was talking about how older people need to stay focused on seeing their lives out, you know, to the end. You know, don't hang up your guns or your sheriff's badge or whatever it is they hang up when they come to the end of their duties or their tour or whatever it is. And I listen to that carefully because there are times, you know, when I just get into a bit of an ease of contentment. I'm not so inspired. And I really went to God over this and said, Lord, I don't want to stop until I've taken hold of that for which you took hold of me in the beginning. Now, I've reminded you many times in about 10 days' time, at 7:15 on the last Friday of this month, I've been a Christian for 50 years. Because I know when I gave my life to God, I know where I was, I know what time I did it on, I know the day I did it on. Privately, on my own, I received Jesus into my life, and I never looked back from that, and I still love God, if more so today than I did even then. Now, I don't want 50 years, wow, that's it, 50 years, tick the box, you know, total selfish lifestyle from now on, no more God, I'm just going to live it out, you know, whatever's left of me that works, I'll get out there and sow it into the world, and so on, you know. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to be somebody that right there at the edge of what God wants to do for this church while I remain serving it and anything else that I'm doing, my neighbors, friends, just allowing God to be the oil of my life and keep my eyes lifted up. So that when Andy Hawthorne touched on this, is to keep on going. There's always more to do in God. And I know this applies to people of my age. It applies to everyone. There's always more. If you can get some 50 years like I have and look back over all the ways you've served God, all the fruits you've borne, you'll be really privileged. I'm really content with my life and my Christian life in particular. Now, I didn't hit the high spots of great conferences or, you know, leading multinational Christian organizations. I just love what God has done with me. And I'm proud. I'm pleased with that. Proud in God for that, you know. So, you know, and if it's gone wrong before this time, you know, it's been a mess. And God can put it right. God, you know what it says? It's a lovely scripture. It says, God restores the years the locusts eat away. Do you know that scripture? Sometimes locusts nibble at your life and it all seems a waste and purposeless and you just made mess after mess after mess and it's mistake after mistake and it just goes, boof, 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 and the locusts are eating away. And then it says, and then God comes along and he says, he restores the years the locusts eat away. That is a wonderful scripture. He puts it back again. And God can rebuild us, you know. He puts us, and we make hundreds of mistakes, and it's really easy to do that. I've made many mistakes in my life, and God has been immensely gracious and kind to me. But he will be to all of us in the same way, you know. So whether it's to the grey-haired ones, you know, or the Blue Rinse Brigade, or whatever you like to call them, or whether it's actually to, you know, younger people as well, there's always more to do in God. Never let today dictate tomorrow, and that those one and two link together, okay? Number three, you cannot outwork another person's life in God. Isn't that good? Now, you may remember that you cannot wear someone else's armor. Remember that one? I remembered it. Oh, great. I really love that one. Now, David gets to Saul, okay, and as you know, David tries to put on Saul's armor to fight Goliath. You all know the story of David and Goliath. Okay, he arrives. He's pretty angry about what's going on. He said, how does this uncircumcised Philistine dare, you know, to challenge the armies of the living God? There's this sort of 16-year-old waif of a boy who arrives, you know, and you can imagine how the army felt about him and how Saul felt about him, and even his own brothers despised him. So he goes into Saul, he's taken to Saul, and Saul tries to put this armor on him, and he's strutting around with 65 kilos of armor. You know, why do I know 65 kilos of armor? Well, I'll tell you this. When Richard II was dug up out of a car park recently, do you remember this? Okay, his spine showed that he was a hunchback. There's a program on this week, okay, that shows how can a hunchback carry 65 kilograms of armor on a horse, on a war horse. Okay, if you want to know about that, watch the program. It's on somewhere next week, okay? So how did he wear all this armor? Well, he couldn't wear it. And he then took it off because David could only be himself. Isn't that wonderful? And what he was good at was with a sling. And even then, God had to take the sling and use it. So, you know, you can't be, for a long time sometimes, when I looked at other men, and I looked at what they did and how they performed and their stature, I wanted to be always wanting to be somebody else. It's a period of life sometimes when you're like that. It can happen to all of us though. You know, you see somebody, wow, they're so spiritual. You know, you see the Robbie Dawkins, you know, turning a whole city into a sort of a, you know, heaven. Wow, why can't I do that? Well, you can't be somebody else. You can't put their armor on. You've got to be yourself. Oh, God's made you the way he's equipped you. If you're female, you'll be a female. You can't be a man. Man, you can't be a woman. God, and then the things he gives you are applicable and appropriate to your talent, your brain, if you like, your intellect, your physical self, where you're born. It's all relevant to God, but it's unique and peculiar to you. Every one of us is a fingerprint, and we're like that to God. So we can't put somebody else's armor on. I just love that. That was good. Though on those three, I will now stop. Any comments or questions? Wow, you didn't know that was coming, did you? No. Sorry?
Who said
that one? Oh, that was Robbie, I think. Was it Robbie? Yeah, I got him down as Robbie. A few from Robbie here. Anything, any questions, any comments? Going. Okay, gone. Here we go then. Number four, compliments of Simon Ponsonby. Behaviour matters. Oh, wow. Now, we live in an age where churches invite people, and particularly young people, in, and they tell them about Jesus, sell the gospel to them, say, come to Jesus, and he'll love you, and he'll cherish you, and you know, you'll go to heaven, and your sins are forgiven, and have a nice network of Christian friends, and we'll all love each other, and we'll all fellowship together. Wonderful. But what you do doesn't really matter. It does. If you're immoral, if you're gambling, if you're doing wheeling and dealing with money, whatever it is, it matters to God. Behavior matters. And if you don't understand that, you will cut across the most important principle that God has established in our lives, and that is holiness. You know, Simon Ponsonby wrote a book called More, a book that had a big, profound effect on me. And when I read it a couple of times, I don't tend to read books more than once, I read it a couple of times, I was really, really taken up by the desire for more of the Spirit, more of the Spirit. And I know when I was reading that book, it was more of power. It was power, healing, deliverance, setting people free, you know, and so on. Power to utilize the kingdom of God and sometimes to be thinking that the power, you know, ministry will be in itself a witness of the church. The church will grow because of power. What he writes next, says Simon Ponsonby, is not about power. He realizes something that's really important. More of the Spirit is not first and foremost about power. It's about holiness. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. He said, when I wrote the second book on holiness, it only sold a fraction of the copies that I sold on More. Because people didn't want to buy a book about holiness. And indeed, at New Wine, there was a real dearth of teachings on behavior. Holiness matters. Behavior matters. And you know what was interesting was that Simon was sort of bending this really, but I don't think he needed to bend it that much, because he was actually talking about a general theme of revival. If you want to see God come, if you want to see God express himself, it isn't about the power presence of God. It's how we walk in holiness. The Bible says, you know, I am holy and you are a holy people. We cannot sort of relate to God, really. I don't believe it's possible to be intimate with God if we're carrying sins in our lives or we're involved in behaviours that constantly cut across God's holiness. I just do not see that's possible. That's what happens with ritual and religion. And I'll talk in a minute about music. This is listening to one on music. How we relate to music in church, and it can be all very emotional, but it's very soulish. It's because there's a gap between you and God, because your behaviour isn't acceptable to him. Now, God empowers our lives to keep us on the straight and narrow. But the very first point we have to agree to in our Christian lives, and I would say this to everyone who comes a Christian for the first time, listen, if you want to give your life to Jesus, I'm going to tell you something really important. How you live after this matters. The choices you make matter. Your sins, God will see, and you need to repent of them, not just live in them. It matters. It's not a popular teaching. People don't want to be taught about holiness because it requires discipline and sacrifice. Oh, I really want to sleep with this boy. I do, absolutely. I love him. No, it's sacrifice. Behavior matters. I just really want to get on to this. I've got this club that I go to. It's fantastic. And it, you know, but there's an unholiness about it. The language is appalling. The behavior is appalling. And you go there and you mix with all of this. And God is saying, is this really where a child of mine should be? Behavior matters. That was a key one for me. Okay. Leave that one. Any questions? Okay. I've got through four. That's pretty impressive for me, actually. Number five, there are actually two other important characteristics to revival, and I won't go and elaborate on these, but one is intimacy with God. You've got to have an intimate life with Jesus. I spoke about this at the beginning when I was talking about people going back to ritual and religion and just going through the motions and sitting on pews and going through the hymns or the music. But you have to know God. You have to be intimate. And one of the great joys of my life after 50 years is I have an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's really important I'm telling you this because on Sunday I want to share a little bit about Old Testimony because I heard a bit of it at New Wine this year. I think, why am I hearing Old Testimony? Okay, and I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. But there's something about it being important to have fresh testimony. How do you get fresh testimony? I can elaborate that on Sunday. But fresh testimony comes out of intimacy, and intimacy is really important when it comes to love. You've got to know God. You've got to be able to discern the things of God, and that comes through being intimacy. The other thing is, which I've got here, is and God's Word. He started by speaking to those who did the Simon Ponsonby seminars. The first one he did was on the Word of God, which I loved. I'll be meeting up with Simon fairly shortly in the future, just to talk about a few things about where we are, what we're doing, so I'd encourage you in that. I love what he preaches. I love his heart for Jesus. I love the standard of thinking. His intellect really excites me. He's a great guy, a very humble guy too, you know, a very ordinary man, which I equally like about him. But the one thing I love in him is he totally upholds the Word of God. He doesn't wheel and deal on the Word of God, doesn't negotiate with it, doesn't tear pages out he doesn't like. Oh, how many people tear pages out of the Bible? Wow, I have this out. Don't like this. This is Paul. This isn't God. I don't like that. But we'll take the whole of the Old Testament out because God's improved when he came into the Old. You know, that's another bit of teaching. Have you heard that one? God is like evolves. So, you know, when he was Abraham, he was different to what he was when Jesus came along. And that Jesus is responsible for his evolution. Well, it's not what the Bible teaches. But it's a theme through the Christian church today. And probably at New Wine too. Okay. How about this one? Now, some of you may have heard me speak about this one, okay? A good many people do not know the difference between worship and Christian musical entertainment. Okay, here we go. A good many people do not know the difference between music, between worship, and Christian musical entertainment. One is that which causes to focus on God and edifies your spirit, that's worship. The other is the one that causes you to focus on the riffs the guitarist is playing, or the drum beat, or how nice the lead singer looks. There's a difference. Now, is Christian music entertainment wrong? No. But don't serve it up as worship, because it isn't. And in the meetings I went to at New Wine, I always discerned between whether this was Christian entertainment or worship. And if it was Christian entertainment, I stayed there as long as I could manage it. And if I was really enjoying the music, I'd sit there. But what I would do, I would focus on the music, on who was playing, on the quality of the musicians, on how good they were. And you know what that is? That is what we call soulish. Because that's what you do when you go to a rock concert. Same thing. A secular, what we use, the emotions that operate at a secular rock concert is no different to what we use when we go into Christian entertainment, except one is probably more edifying and you don't get any swear words. And it's probably more helpful because Christian entertainment is better for you relative to, you know, I don't know, Led Zeppelin or whatever it is. I'm going back a bit now because a modern group. I looked down the latest top 40. I didn't recognise anybody. Carolyn said she'd been to see these two people in America to a live show, and I didn't know either of them. So I'm really getting out of touch now, you know. But I do know Meatloaf, okay? Okay, and if you go to Meatloaf, it's a bit different to go into Christian Entertainment. So if I have a preference and you want something healthy, go to Christian Entertainment. But worship, now that is different. And worship is when the leaders who are leading worship, the musicians, are engaged with God and their music becomes an expression of love towards God. That is worship. And that helps you. Okay. So next time you go to anything, you know, don't kid yourself. Say, you know, I went to the Urban a few times, okay, and I sat through about 20 minutes of it and I thought it was great, but I'm not really getting much out of it. I'll go to the other one. So I went between the Arena and Urban, depending on, Andrew and I joined one day and actually went after perhaps the Arena, it wasn't any better. Just one of those days where we got there and I thought, hang on a minute, I think I've gone from Christian Entertainment to Christian Entertainment, thinking it would be more worship. Now, Martin Smith is brilliant at leading worship, and some of his evenings were just outstanding. But just know the difference, okay? It's important. And sometimes when you're listening to CDs or downloads or whatever it is, you know, you have music that just drives you. You know that I Will Rise song by Chris Tomlin, as it we sometimes play? It's beautiful if you know it. It really gets to me, that song. It really causes me. I can be outside washing the car or something, and I'll stop for a moment and worship God, you know. I love it. And then other songs I'm listening to, like Wren Collective, for instance, which I equally like, but actually I'm being entertained by Wren Collective, perhaps, when I'm listening through my headphones, than might be actually worship. Know the difference. No, they're not wrong, believe me. Don't misunderstand me here. But worship is different. And discern it till you know the difference. Okay, that one. Okay, that one also was me, which I picked up when looking around. It wasn't taught on. This one is from This is from Tom Simpson. And I've just slightly elaborated on this so that you can get the gist of it. Tom Simpson did a seminar on liberalism. But I was hoping it was going to be on theological liberalism, but it was on political liberalism. Okay, so what people like Nick Clegg represent and how that liberal political view affects our culture and how it feeds into the church as well and probably underpins a lot of liberal theology, and certainly in current days, like egalitarianism, if you know what that is, about rights and human rights, and that has had a big impact not just on our country, on society, but also actually on the church. And a lot of the arguments about sexuality and gender have come from the human rights egalitarian philosophical standpoint. Okay, this is it. He says this. Parents can no longer just expect that by exposing their children to the church of church life, and they will grow up to be committed Christians. Listen to this, I'll read it again. Christian parents can no longer expect that by exposing their children to church life, that they will grow up to be committed Christians. Parents today need to bring their children up in regular habits of experiencing knowing God. That's really interesting. Now, if I look back on my life, like we all do, there are things I would do differently. Not because I knew how to do then, because what I know now, I would go back to and do differently. You always do. Sometimes when I've been criticised doing things at 30, I wouldn't do them now, but you have to understand that in all works and all responsibilities, we learn in what we do, and when we learn from mistakes as much as anything, really. So when you're being crucified for your mistake, people forget sometimes that that's how God teaches you. Which is why the churches should be always helpful to leadership, because leadership is a particularly responsible job where you're dealing with lots of people and lots of situations that come at you very quickly sometimes. Sometimes a rebuke, sometimes even to separate someone from the church is necessary because of information and behaviours and situations that aren't compatible. Sometimes your handling of that is not always brilliant. You improve as you get older. So when I look back on things maybe I did, and Andrew's here, I know that, but things I did when I was 30 or 40 and raising my children up, I would do them differently today. Because what I know now is not what I knew then. You soften, you have a different view on things, you see what works, you give more room. And when you're younger and you're bringing children up, you can be quite rigid and quite expectant of that. And it's hard sometimes to cope with the world and the church. And I had massive difficulty, but I was very black and white about what I did. But what Tom Simpson was really saying was that in the culture we live in today, such is the way that our children will be influenced by the world, which is a very powerful influence, spirit of the world, that the only way that we can really protect them is to bring them up in a regular experience of what they see in us. You know, children hate hypocrisy. I spot it like, you know, like an ink mark on a white sheet on the line. They can see it. And if you live, if in your, behind closed doors you're living a different life, children pick that up, you know, very quickly. I know, and therefore you have the church life, and this is this sort of, you know, slightly veneer of respectability and life. You go behind closed doors, beating each other up, and goodness knows what else. And they see all that. So what happens in the home is, I believe this is what Tom Simpson was saying, is really important. And what's more important, and I believe even more so for the future, is that our children must see Christ in us, and we have to bring them up with such a confidence of God that they don't really think twice about leaving him when they get older. This is really important. For young people, you know, families that might come on in the future, what we teach young people that come into this church is really important. Now, has it always been like? There's been a degree of that forever. But when I was young, the world was very different. People were very different. Attitudes were very different. But today they're not. It's a hard world out there for young people, a really hard world. It's a relentless world. And some people cross lines, you know, young people, men and women, boys and girls, however you like to describe them, young people, cross lines very quickly they can't come back from. Very hard to, you cross a line, it's hard to get back, can't get back. And God will bring you back, but the key issue is not to get there in the first place. And you know, he used the example of Jewish parents and the way that Jewish parents bring up their children, interestingly enough. The principles they operate in their homes are pretty well guaranteed that all their Jewish children will grow up into Judaism. You don't have much failure rate from Judaism, where the failure rate from Christian homes is very high. And just as a case in point, those of you that were at the Daniel Strickland seminar, which I wasn't, but somebody told me about the three girls who one week earlier were in their Bible week, just like us, just like New Wine. They were there, these three girls, and they were there enjoying God and worshiping and praising God. And they recognized Daniel Strickland. Daniel Strickland then, a week later, had a stand in the Sexpo auditorium in Toronto in Canada. It's a massive, great sex exhibition, okay? These girls had stripped to the waist. They'd been painted, so they were naked from the waist upwards. The same girls that only a week earlier were in the Bible week. Now, why is that? They had no... And they went up to her and said, "Hi, we know you. We're in the Bible week." Completely naked, except for they'd been painted, body painted. And Daniel said, "This is serious. These girls have no relationship between God and their behavior. They think that they can just do this, and yet next week they'll be back in church. So they're bouncing from this quite degrading state of living, which is meant to honor God, which it doesn't, and then nobody's telling them. If those three girls have been anyone I know, and they saw Daniel Strickland with her Salvation Army uniform on, by the way, on her Salvation Army stool, you'd have bypassed her. Not gone up and said, "Hi, we're the girls who were at the Bible week a week before." Amazing. But they're symptomatic. And this whole business of children, I believe Tom Simpson's views link into what Daniel said about this. Okay, I'll leave that one. That's one for thinking. Robbie Dawkins, "God is there when we step out in faith." And this came across quite often, and you remember this. It was something emphasized last year. When they say faith is spelled R-I-S-K. David, when he went to meet Goliath, he went out and he made himself available. Availability to God sometimes means taking risks. Doing something that, you know, is more than, perhaps takes us out of our comfort zones. We wouldn't do that. And God doesn't sort of drag us into a circumstance or an opportunity or a situation. He wants us to step out. And he wants to be with us at the moment of potential impact to what we're going to do. To do something that is risky, might bring about, you know, Robbie often talked about the fact that anybody he saw that was sick, wherever he was, they'd go and pray for them. Now, it became so commonplace for him that actually, truthfully, it wasn't a risk anymore. This is the problem when you keep doing things over and over again. They themselves become the norm. So even for him, there's got to be some risk element to his faith that takes him into another league of what he's going to do for God. That's my feeling. Because we get used to things in the end, so there's no risk in them. But for us, for the non-Robbies of this world, namely me, there are areas of risk for God. We go for something. I like this year to look at where we can step out and take the risk. This is, I do this because I feel God wants me to do this, but I'm not comfortable. I'm not enjoying this. And let me just say this, like coming out here in the morning. For some of you, that's a big risk coming out here, speaking to everybody. And maybe it may, for myself, it's no risk. I do it standing on my head, but for others, it's a risk. Oh, how's it going to go? Am I going to say the right thing? Is it, I'm going to get jumbled over it? Well, trust God to be with you. Smith Wigglesworth, the great apostle of healing many, many years ago, hated public speaking. And for about the first 5 minutes, he was nearly unintelligible. So, you know, like gabbling over himself because he was so tied up with nerves. This is Smith Wigglesworth, that once had Satan sitting in his living room and he was so dismissive of him. This is the same Smith Wigglesworth that when he came forward to speak, he was jumbling over his words because he couldn't speak fluently. It took him about 10 minutes to get himself sorted. So I can imagine how he felt every time he got up. But he worked his way through it, trusted God, and then when he started to speak, he spoke with power and authority. Interesting, isn't it? So God is there. He meets us at the point of risk. He wants us to make ourselves available. Number 9, you can turn dry bones into life if you trust God and believe you can overcome, even when those in authority are opposing. He was speaking here about sometimes senior church leaders, senior vicars, when, and I mentioned this in my prayer, when people go back into church and they've been to New Wine and they feel that this is nothing they can do, they're hitting a brick wall, they love God, they love the Holy Spirit, they're full of life, they go back and bam, 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 they just hit death. And that death is in the senior leadership, that's really hard. Well, what do you do? Well, you don't rude, you're not arrogant, you don't dishonor the leadership, but you start get to grips with it and say, I can change this. I know that God can change this. These are dry bones in this church, dreadfully dry. But I know that what I have in me is an oil of life. I can bring here, I can do it in a small way here and a small way here, but I can make a difference. We can turn dry bones into life by the oil of God that runs through us. And that doesn't just apply in that illustration of dead churches where you've got a living presence of Jesus in that church. It applies to the world. The world is a dry, dead place in Jesus. And we can bring to life those dry bones. Okay, number 11, just two to go. I'm doing quite well here. That Mount Carmel was about power. Okay, you remember the story of Mount Carmel? Okay, Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel and he's full of absolute aggression, okay? He's going to take these 400 prophets of Baal apart. So he gets into a competition. And here's, all the prophets of Baal, they're diving around and they're jumping and screaming and they're calling to their god Baal and they're cutting themselves and they've got this altar and they've got this bull or this sacrifice on this altar and the competition is that their god will bring fire down and burn up this bull. And the Baal prophets are shouting and screaming and getting absolutely nowhere. And Elijah's taunting them. You know, has your God gone to sleep? Has he gone to the toilet? Is he on holiday? You know, and then finally, after they give up, you know, the story is a great story. Elijah comes and he gets the people to put water all over, to pour water all over the sacrifice, soak it, absolutely drench it. And he calls in God, and God just pounds this sacrifice with fire from heaven. And then this is really funny, but then Elijah puts all of the prophets of Baal to death, but it's the next bit. Kills them all, and then he goes on his way. And then, this is really interesting, a spirit of fear comes on him because of one woman, Jezebel. Because Jezebel says, anybody sees Elijah, kill him. And, you know, you would think, after all of that, he wouldn't fear anything. You'd have thought, after killing 400 prophets of Baal and watching fire come from heaven and all this power. It's an interesting point about power, by the way. Only has a limited effect on you. So he comes off the mountain, and there he is. He's running now, and now he runs as fast as he can, terrified of Jezebel, despite what's just happened on Mount Carmel, and he goes to a cave, and he hides in a cave. Fearful of this woman. And he fears he's the only one left in Israel. And actually God reveals to him that there are 7,000 other people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and sort of encourages him. And then God appears, you know, and he comes in a massive wind, and then he comes in a storm, and now the fire. Well, God showed himself with fire on Carmel. This must be the way God is going to reach me, through fire. And God wasn't in the fire either. And then there came the still small voice. Intimacy. Isn't that amazing? God didn't come in power. He came in the gentleness of his presence. And you know what he says to Elijah? He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love that. You know, sometimes we imagine God is some big sympathetic sort of, you know, Father Christmas figure. He comes and puts on a lot and cuddles and goes, "Oh, no, you know, I really love you and I can understand all your problems and just tell me all about them and I'll see what I can do when I've got time." And I didn't say, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He said, "Get up. And there are three things I want you to do." It's in the still small voice, you see. Elijah was strengthened by intimacy. Power was a momentary experience of God, but it didn't last very long. Interesting. So we desire more of the Spirit by power. That's why, let me just say this to you, that's why a lot of times of refreshing stuff had limited effect. Because it was mainly an expression of power. And unless there was a very definitive inner work of God, things didn't last so long. You see, the long-standing essence of being a Christian is intimacy. It's being in the cave, listening to the still small voice, which comes back to how we manage our quiet times, but I won't go into that now. Okay, any comments so far before number 12? You don't want to make any anyway, because if you do, I should be another 10 minutes answering them. This is a great one, okay? This is Robbie again. No, this is Simon. You'll like this one. I like this one. God does not quench a smouldering wick or break a bruised reed. I think I was with Vicky on this one, and I think I was with Georgie, but maybe others of you there. Okay, I'll tell you the story. Simon Ponsonby was telling us about a story of a man who originally was with the Jesus movement in the 60s, a bit of a hippie, as they were then. You know, bright flowers and goodness knows what else, or Jesus movement stuff. And he was a committed Christian, loved God, and he joined up with a guy called John Wimber. John Wimber was the sort of, if you like, the founder of Vineyard. And Vineyard is very much part of New Wine. And John Vineyard introduced really what I guess became the pattern for a lot of churches like ourselves, really. Covenant Ministries, Pioneer. Pioneer Church, what was Coastlands called now? New Frontiers. These big, large, apostolically covered groups. But John Wimber was really the forefront. A lot of John Wimber's work was in power ministry, healings, deliverance. The Times of Refreshing came out of a Vineyard church and so on. Anyway, this guy was with Wimber for a while, and he... quite a long time, actually, and he set the churches in place and Vineyard was established, and this guy was really John Wimber's right-hand man. And then this guy backslid. He went right away from God. He left his wife. He got into all sorts of problems and difficulties, generally lived a pretty unsavory life. A woman came into John Wimber's church one day, and she said, God has told me to come to you. Because I'm to give 3 months of my life to you. And John Wimber thought she was a bit, you know, maybe a bit weird and didn't really understand. And, you know, I guess John Wimber's heard a lot of this stuff, so he was a little bit dismissive of it. So he said to the lady, "Fine, thank you very much." And he went, and as he walked away, God stopped him and he said, "Go back and check this woman out properly." And he literally turned on his heels and he went back and he said, "Fine, tell me exactly what God has told you. And why you're here?" And she said, "I'm a palliative nurse." She said, "And I've been offered to give you 3 months of my life. I've come here to offer you to give you 3 months of my life." It meant nothing to Wimber. So he said to her, "Look, what I'm going to do, I'm going to just pray about this and ask God to give me some revelation about why you're here." The following day, Wimber had a telephone call from this man who'd worked with him all those years earlier and backslidden. And he said to Wimber, "John, you know who I am." He said, He said, I'm dying. I've got 3 months to live and I have cancer. I've nowhere to go. Can I come to you? So John Wimber rented a flat and he went back to this woman and he said, I know why God has sent you. Amazing. Now, I wasn't amazed by the combination of miracles. That's not what really caught my heart. This is why I'm sharing this at the end. It's enough in itself that God should take a woman out of her job for 3 months who does exactly that, care for cancer-dying people. That this man should then come back. But what it told me about God. That God never stopped loving this man, no matter how bad he was. And that in the end, God turned up trumps by loving him into life. Despite he'd left his wife. And I expect there are all sorts of Christians out there criticizing this man's life, letting the church down, you know, not getting it right, you know, to drink, you know, so probably found another woman, that's why he divorced his wife. So here he was, this man, who was a church leader, who'd walked away from God for years, and then God loves him. I think that's amazing, don't you? God does not, do you know, this is really important, doesn't quench a smouldering wick. There was something left in that man that made him turn to John Wimber. There was something, you know, he doesn't break a bruised reed, like just a little touch on a reed or snap it completely. That's God for you. And for me, of all of my 12, I guess that was my favourite because that actually spoke to me about God. Spoke to me about how warm and caring and lovely and restoring he is. That even when we think we got it all wrong, and when you take a man's life when he's really just messed it up, really, that God should so care for him that he puts in place a blessing. And I've no doubt in my mind that the testimony of that woman to him while he was dying over those 3 months was a testimony that brought him right back to Jesus. Isn't that brilliant? Did you enjoy those 12? Quite good, weren't they? I enjoyed them. Enjoyed showing them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you for all the good things you give us, for the insights, the revelation, you know, the understandings we have, Lord. I thank you for them all. Even today, as I learn more about you and understand more of your ways, I pray that we too would find blessing in these revelations, in these insights that we have. And whatever is relevant for us this morning, Lord Jesus, I pray we'll go from this meeting carrying something of the import and the importance of the preciousness of your word and of your revelation. Thank you for new wine. Thank you for what it means to each one of us. I thank you for the leaders and for those that organize this tremendous work. I pray for Mark Bailey, Lord, as he goes, takes his work on as a leader from now on after John Cole. And I just pray you'd really bless him and those that support him. Lord, give them revelation over numbers, Lord, a lot of people there, how they organize their seminars and their main meetings. But Lord, I pray also you'd give them a real insight into who to invite for the edification of your church and for the uplifting of your people and for the inspiring of their minds. And that, Lord, they go back and they can really serve you and please you in your kingdom. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.